And please take up the word of God to the prophet Isaiah. And I'll read from chapter 52:13 to the end of chapter 53, that suffering servant passage, that ancient and remarkably detailed prophecy about the suffering of Christ, as well as his future, his glory and his resurrection, and the future of him gathering in his offspring throughout the history of the world. I'll only be focusing on a single verse, but I'd like to read the entirety for context. And perhaps if you don't have a Bible, or if you'd like to anyway, just close your eyes and consider the words carefully that we read. Isaiah 52, verse 13. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance and his form beyond that of the children of mankind, so shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which has not been told them, they will see, and that which they have not heard, they understand. Who has believed what they heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked, and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for sin, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. Let us pray. Our Lord and our God, we have but a dim appreciation of your greatness, your holiness, your glory, and were you to reveal the fullness of who you were, we would be consumed utterly. Even veiled, your servant cried out, "Woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips." We thank you, O God in heaven, for not overwhelming us with the knowledge of your greatness and our sins simultaneously in full measure, for we would collapse before you. But we thank you that you have given us some understanding of these things and shown us the suffering servant, the Christ of God, who was nailed to this cross that we might have hope and salvation, that our sins might be forgiven. And our prayer is that this morning, every soul in this room would know the truth, tremble before it, find comfort in it, and live a life that bears testimony to their allegiance to your Son. Amen. No beauty that we should desire him. What an astounding statement. No beauty that we should desire the Son of the living God, the Christ of God, the fullness of the deity in bodily form. No beauty that we should desire him. It seems beyond all belief, and it begs the question, what does this mean? The word translated beauty there is used of both men and women. It means appearance, most often, but also countenance, impressive, face, form, good looking, or favor. It does not always imply beauty. It is even used to describe the leprous diseases of Leviticus. But generally, when describing a person, it means they are attractive, that they naturally draw the attention of those who see them. And when describing an object, it is often something desirable. For instance, it is the word used in Genesis to describe the trees of creation, pleasant to the sight. In Genesis 41, to describe the healthy cattle of Pharaoh's dream. In Ecclesiastes 11, to translated there to mean the sight or the desire of the eyes. And Joel uses the word describing the impressive strength of invading armies. It's the word that is used to describe many of the beautiful women of Scripture. Sarah, Rebecca, Rachel in Genesis, Bathsheba and Tamar in 2 Samuel, Vashti and Esther in the book of Esther. It's also used to describe men. Joseph in Genesis 39, handsome in form and appearance. David in 1 Samuel 17, ruddy and handsome. The Egyptian warrior in 2 Samuel 23, an impressive man, says the text. It's used of the youths in Daniel 1, of good appearance. And the bride's personal admiration for the groom in Song of Songs 2. Let me see your face. Let me hear your voice. Let your voice is sweet and your face is lovely. So trees, creatures, men, women, all that can one desire, and all that one can see. All that impresses, but not God himself, as he walked on the earth in the flesh. Not Jesus as he lived and walked among us. No appearance, no beauty that we should desire him, that we should delight in him. What does it say instead? It says, like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him. There was nothing about Jesus that caught the eye, externally, physically. There was nothing about his face. No angular jaw, no striking eyes, no perfect skin, no well-proportioned nose, no lustrous hair. Just a plain, ordinary, unremarkable, common man. And nothing about his form. No muscular frame, no physical features deemed desirable, nothing to single him out as unique. And no majesty. No magical aura about him, no commanding presence, no arresting voice, no seductive accent, nothing that would make you instinctively think that here is a king, here is a warrior, here is the conqueror. Oh, he taught with an authority that was never heard before. But there was nothing to his face or his form, no majesty that would otherwise draw your attention. He was poor, his family was poor. He was, from the perspective of the world, a complete and utter nobody. No beauty that we should desire him. That's how God entered the world. Would that be enough to win you over? Here is Jesus, the one to whom you must give absolute allegiance, one who calls you to forsake all and follow him. And what does he look like? No face, no form, no beauty, no majesty. Now bow before him. And none of this is to say that the Lord is not beautiful. To the contrary, he is the most beautiful, desirable being. David says in Psalm 27, "One thing I have asked the Lord that I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple." He is the source and the measure of all that is good and beautiful. Everything that we can desire is eclipsed by his worth. Splendor and majesty are before him, strength and beauty in his sanctuary. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the earth, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Psalm 19 says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, the skies above proclaim his handiwork." And how much greater is the artist than his handiwork? The most gifted and talented painter may put on canvas a portrait of nature or even of himself, but that painting will still remain a flat, two-dimensional representation of what is painted. The acrylic painting of Table Mountain is less than the living mind and soul of the hand that was moved to paint it. And again, the painting of your spouse is less by far than the reality of your spouse with their senses and movement and laughter and personality. So too, the glories of the created realm, sun, moon, stars, planets, oceans, animals, people, all things wise and wonderful, all creatures great and small, everything that makes us go, wow, everything that creates awe, for all of their collective beauty, they are infinitely less than their creator. Creation can but dimly reflect the beauty and attributes of our God. And no, I am not suggesting that creation is somehow God's self-portrait, not at all. That would be pantheism. That's an absolute lie. God is not part of his creation. He's not contained in his creation. He's not embedded in the DNA of his creation. No, God is uncreated. He exists eternally apart and independent of creation. I am only saying that inasmuch as creation reflects his glory, it can only do so to a very limited degree. For as the confession says, God, having all life, glory, goodness, blessedness in and of himself, is alone in and unto himself all-sufficient, not standing in need of any creature which he has made, nor deriving any glory from them, but only manifesting his glory in, by, unto, and upon them. He is the only fountain of all being, of whom, through whom, and to whom are all things, and he has most sovereign dominion over all his creatures, to do by them, for them, and upon them whatever he himself pleases. In his sight, all things are open and manifest. His knowledge is infinite, infallible, and independent upon the creature, so as nothing is to him contingent or uncertain. He is most holy in all his counsels, in all his works, and in all his commands. To him is due from angels and men whatsoever worship, service, or obedience, as creatures they owe unto their Creator, and whatever he is further pleased to require of them. So yes, God is the most beautiful and desirable being. In fact, that word That same word, translated beauty, is often used to describe some aspect of the appearing of God. The word itself still falling short, of course. After all, language is only a servant. But in Exodus 3, the word describes the wondrous and mysterious appearance of the burning bush before Moses. Again, in Exodus 24, now the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a devouring fire on the top of the mountain in the sight of the people of Israel. This mountain bathed in flames, that blaze rising up to heaven. Judges 13 speaks of the appearance of the angel of the Lord and says it is very awesome. It's the same word that we are translating here as beauty. Ezekiel chapter 1 uses the word 14 times in a valiant effort to describe the indescribable. It gives this overwhelming picture of the glory of God and His angels and His throne and the heavens above. So there's no question then that God is infinitely and eternally desirable, His beauty beyond the comprehension of men and angels. Again, as has been said, infinite in being and perfection, whose essence cannot be comprehended by any but Himself, a most pure spirit, invisible, without parts or passions, who only has immortality, who alone has immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, who is immutable, immense, eternal, incomprehensible, almighty, in every way infinite, most holy, most wise, most free, most absolute, working all things according to the counsel of His own immutable and His most righteous will for His own glory. That's who our God is. Beautiful. Yet, when He entered the world, He had no beauty that we should desire Him. And that's not all. Because there was also an ugliness to His physical appearance. What do I mean? Not that Jesus was naturally deformed, no. But that at the crowning moment of His earthly achievements on that cross, He was almost unrecognizable because of the torment inflicted on His flesh. I mean, look at that part from Isaiah 52 that we read, part of the same passage, verse 14. As many were astonished at you, His appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, beyond resemblance, and His form beyond that of the children of mankind. Again, earlier in chapter 50, it says, I gave my back to those who strike, my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting. And this is what happened at the cross. The beatings, the spittings, the lacerations on His back from the Roman scourging whip, the beard torn out of His face. His appearance would have been hideous as He carried that cross, and nails were driven through His flesh into wood that was soaked with His blood. Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews, the Son of God, the Word become flesh, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the Creator of the heavens, the Judge of the earth, He who commands angels, He who His voice quietens and stills storms and sea, who raises the dead, He who fulfills messianic promise and hope, and no beauty that we should desire Him. And on that cross, seen as a place of curse and shame, the anointed Savior, for that's what Christ means, the anointed one, He took and suffered the pure and uncompromising wrath of heaven's justice, God's Son afflicted by God, though He was innocent. He took the place, He took the punishment of sinners like you and I. He died for His sheep. He died for the church. He died for all who had or would put their trust in Him and Him alone for eternal salvation. The cross was horrifying and ugly, and yet the cross was wondrous and glorious. And though in that moment he had no beauty that we should desire him, no physical attraction for people to see, no worldly majesty as people imagine, if you are a Christian this morning, you look upon this cross with the eye of faith and you see in it glory. A glory so deep and awesome that the attempts of hymn writers over the years to describe it have fallen flat. Our beautiful God, there upon the cross, a God who makes his people to be beautiful in his sight, who cleanses them from their sin as they repent and believe, who clothes us with his righteousness. Our God, whom Zechariah first says, came riding on a donkey and then adds, and on that day the Lord their God will save them as the flock of his people, for like the jewels of a crown they shall shine in the land, for how great is his goodness and how great is his beauty. But perhaps there are some here this morning who do not see this glory in the cross, this beautiful God. Perhaps there are those who stand far off and look at Jesus Christ, his message, his teaching, with skepticism, or indifference, boredom, with a list of preset conditions before you will bow. Perhaps there are those who are waiting to be offered something more than the infinite Son of God. Consumers holding out for the best offer. Thinkers demanding full intellectual satisfaction. Feelers wanting some sort of an emotional bump so you don't have to think. Perhaps that's you. In which case, what is the message you need to remember this morning? What is it that God holds out to you? Isaiah 53, verse 2, no beauty that we should desire him. Sinful human beings, tiny creatures of a vast cosmos, mortal man and woman soon to enter eternity. Understand this clearly. The Lord God is not trying to impress you, to thrill you, to satisfy your cynicism, to remove all mystery. He is not wooing you with perks. He's not begging you like some sort of heartsick lover. Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. The mighty one, God the Lord, speaks and summons the earth from the rising of the sun to its setting. Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God shines forth. Our God comes. He does not keep silence. Before him is a devouring fire, around him a mighty tempest. And the times of ignorance he has overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. Because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Who is that man? It is this man, this Jesus Christ, who is both God and man, who has a human nature and a divine nature in one person. He came into the world, and he had no beauty that we should desire him, no form, no majesty, but he came. And when he returns, every knee will bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth. Every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, Thank you for the glory of the cross, the beauty of the humility of your Son, who was tortured and died upon it, and for the wonder of the gospel that offers salvation to all who put their hope, their faith, their trust in Him and in Him alone. On this day, across the world, Christians are gathering and many attending. Lord, will you glorify your name in this cross, in the message of the cross, in the establishing of believers firmly in the sufficiency and glory of Christ, and in the calling to the lost who do not yet know Him. We ask these things in the name that is above every name, the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.